The question is not whether you feel well as pertains to your soul. The question is it well objectively with your soul? And then the next song, it says, dressed in his righteousness alone. Do you stand before God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, or are you trying to stand before God on the basis of your own? That's what we've been talking about the last month. I hope these things, as you sing them, resonate with you so that you can both identify good theology in hymns and songs and even recognize bad theology in hymns and songs. Most importantly, though, listen for the bass line. Let's read together in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 19. We'll get there eventually. We find the word of God to say this. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This guard was doing what was going to be done to him anyway. If you lose your prisoners, you lose your life. So he's about ready to end it all. And then Paul cried out in verse 28 saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. We'll get back to that later. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and all his household. Then he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to clear away the cobwebs of beautiful weather, the cobwebs of much anticipation of a great day with our families, perhaps, the cobwebs of anything that would distract us from you, and ask ourselves, by your Spirit's leading, is it well with our souls? And do we stand upon the solid rock? Lord, if there's someone here this morning who is not sure of how they stand with you, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would break their heart and then grant them joy. That you would show them their lost estate and show them how to be saved. And then by your Spirit, we pray that you would move within their affections, within their thoughts, that they would receive you and be saved. Lord, I pray, first of all, that you would prevent me from and remove from me any sense of self-reliance. Instead, I ask that you would empower the preaching of your word by the author of your word, the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stay here, shall we? Stay in this text. We will get there. For those of you who may be new or visiting here for the first time in a while, we've been doing a topical series called Old News, The Gospel Assumed Will Become the Gospel Abandoned. And this morning, we will talk about the gospel and belief. To be or not to be? That's the question. At least according to William Shakespeare, right? I was thinking about this week. What does that mean? To be or not to be? That's the question. Well, to be what? To not to be what? To decide to exist or not? Is that the question? I mean, what control do we have over whether we exist or not? So, with all due reference to Bill Shakespeare, I'm going to disagree with him this morning and say that's not the question. Now, before we get to the question, would you agree with me that asking questions is the key to understanding? When you don't know something, the way you learn something is by asking questions. That's why children ask so many questions, because they don't understand the world around them, and they have not yet become arrogant to the point where they don't want to admit they don't know anything. How many times have you gotten into an argument with a kid who just keeps saying, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? And finally you just say, here's a cookie. Be quiet. Because the question is what leads to the answers. Would you also agree with me that there are certain questions we must know in the language of whatever people we are among? So let's say you're going to Mexico. There are certain questions you want to know in Spanish before you get there, right? I mean, can we agree with this? Let's come up with a couple. First of all, where's the bathroom? You want to know that when you're in Mexico, right? Another question perhaps is this, was that chicken, right? It's important. It's important to know what you just ate. How about this? What is the single most important question you've ever asked? The question that has made the biggest impact on your life? Well, let's think of some. How about this question? Will you marry me? Is that a pretty important question? Is that a pretty powerful question? I mean, imagine a guy kneeling down asking the woman, will you marry me? Now, there is a possibility she might say no and ruin the rest of his life. Right? He could be heartbroken because of this question and asking it at that time. There's also a chance that she may say yes and ruin the rest of his life. But either way, that question is a profound and moving question, the kind of question that determines the rest of our life. How about this? What did the doctor say? Isn't that one of those questions that determine the rest of the day at least? Your wife is feeling a little out of sorts, thinking maybe this is finally the time when she's pregnant and about ready to have a baby in 10 months. And she goes to the doctor to get the test, and the doctor calls back and she's on the phone and she's like, yeah, yeah, yes, thanks, and hangs up. Then the husband asks this question, what did the doctor say? The answer to that question will either break his heart or make his day. How about this? Is there a cure? Isn't that one of those profound questions you ask? When somebody says you've been diagnosed with whatever disease you have, what's the first question we ask? The most important in that conversation is this: is there a cure? All of these questions are momentous questions. But they're not the most important question. The most important question in existence is this: what must I do to be saved? No matter what the answer is to any of those other questions, it doesn't matter unless you can be saved. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the gospel, and the danger now becomes in this: we may begin to understand the gospel, but not appropriate the gospel. And what I mean is, we may understand it doctrinally, but have not yet brought it to bear upon our own hearts. And if I can say this, the gospel is of no use to you unless you appropriate it for yourself. Unless it saves you, the most that will ever be is an intellectual curiosity. What must you do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And unless we ask that question, and if I can say this, unless we answer that question, we're like somebody starving, looking through the window of a grocery store and seeing all the food on the other side and having no access to it. The single most important question you will ever ask is not, will you marry me? Because that only lasts about 60 years at most. And it's not, what did the doctor say? Because whatever he says, whether it's good news or bad, your life will not last but maybe another 90 years at most. It's not, will you marry me? Because till death do us part, and then you're on your own, right? The only question that ultimately matters is, will you stand before God righteous or damned? Let's review, shall we? What have we talked about already? First of all, the gospel assumed will become the gospel abandoned. That's our theme. I could easily stand up here this morning and say something like this: well, you guys are Christians, right? And everybody would be like, yes, yes, we are. But that's assuming the whole question. In fact, I was reading a sermon this past week from one of my favorite preachers ever, a doctor. His name was Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And like Burl says, the more names you have, the better preacher you are, right? And I was really blessed by what he says in a sermon on John 1:12, he says this: there is a terrible danger of our assuming that we are Christians when perhaps we may not be Christians at all. And of course, if we're not right at the foundations, we cannot have a right superstructure. It follows that it is of no use spending our time on the superstructure if there is no true foundation. Unless we understand the gospel, and unless we have appropriated it, unless we have received it, no other of our doctrinal sermons or our practical sermons will matter. The gospel assumed will become the gospel abandoned when we focus on anything else but the gospel. The second thing we talked about was the gospel and creation. And we discovered that you cannot cut the first 7 chapters of the Bible away and expect people to believe the rest. We noticed that the historicity of Adam is central to the gospel, because in Romans 5, Paul says that Adam is the first Adam and then Jesus takes his place. We talked about the gospel and sin, and we discovered that once we understand the depths of our sinfulness, we then can understand the height of God's grace. And until we understand how sinful we really are, God's grace will not matter to us. And so we talked about the fact that the Bible says that everything you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Anything we do that is not to the glory of God is sin, punishable by damnation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this again in this sermon: you know, I study quite a bit during the week to get these sermons done, and oftentimes I feel like a concern as to whether I really know what I'm talking about. And then I read sermons from other people, and they said the same thing. So I kind of feel like if we're both idiots, it makes me feel better. He says this, then we must also be clear about the law. The law was given by Moses or through Moses. We've tried to see that so many people are lacking in joy and assurance because they've never fully realized what salvation has done for them. They have salvation. We grant that they're Christians, but there's no depth, there's no power, no coherence, there's no joy because they have never quite realized what they've been saved from in themselves and in their relation to the law of God in relationship to the final judgment of God himself. He says the reason why we lack joy is because we don't understand how sinful we really are and thus how far the grace of Christ extends. Last week, we talked about the gospel and exclusivity. We talked about the jealousy of this God who refuses to share you with anything else. So now, we get to the question. What must I do to be saved? Look with me again at Acts chapter 16. We'll start in verse 28. We're going to see two examples of people in the New Testament who ask this question. And we're going to see that they're handled in two very different ways. Let's start with the sincere one. This man is sincere. We find this in Luke 16. It says, but Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, I'm pretty good, right? Or, sirs, everyone gets to heaven, right? No, he says this, I have heard the hymns, I've seen the miracle, and I stand before God condemned. What can I do? What can I do? That's the question. That's the only question. That is the most primal question in anything we can think or feel. Do we stand before God forgiven or damned? In verse 31, they give the answer to this question. And they say this. Behave. No, wait, sorry. I read that wrong. Believe in the Lord, and you will be saved. The chasm between heaven and hell is bridged by the death of Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him go to heaven. Those who do not, don't. My believing is my receiving. What must I do to be saved? You must believe. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 10. We've seen one man ask this question sincerely. Now let's see someone ask the same question insincerely. And then we'll ask the question, what's the difference? In Mark 10, we'll start in verse 17, it says this, and as he was setting out on a journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I got to tell you something, guys. I've been a pastor for 10 years. I've been preaching for like 15. Never in my life has somebody approached me this way, right? So here's your homework. No, I'm just kidding. This has all the trappings of sincerity, doesn't it? This man runs up to Jesus, he kneels down, and he calls him good teacher, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Everyone in the room probably thought, now there's a humble believer. But we will see, he was not sincere. Notice how Jesus responds. He said to him, why'd you call me good? Only one is good. Only God is good. What's Jesus' point here? Is he saying he's not God? Of course not. Is he saying he's not good? Of course not. What Jesus is saying is, you think you're good. You're not good. Nobody's good. God is good. Now see, in our age, we're so used to hearing the positive side of the truth, right? We're always used to hearing that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, which he does. But what we have not yet heard enough, in my humble opinion, is this. Apart from Jesus, you are not good. This man thought he was good. Let's prove it, okay? He goes on to say this. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he says, ha ha, did that. You see? He said, that's me. You just described me. And I'm humble too. Right? Not only am I awesome, but I'm humble too. And Jesus says this, okay, then sell everything you have, give it away, and follow me. Now, let's ask this question. Is Jesus being harder on the rich young ruler than he is to us? How many of you, when you got saved, sold everything you owned and just followed Jesus? None of us did. So why is Jesus being so hard on the rich young ruler? I know why. It's implied in the text. It's because Jesus wants to show this man how sinful he really is. And this is what he says. All right, if you're so perfect, give away everything you cling to. And what does he do? He goes away sad. Why? Because he did not love God. He did not want eternal life. He wanted just another feather in his cap. He didn't want to give up everything. Notice how he asked the question. He says this in verse 17. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's on purpose. He's using financial terms. Why? Because all that glitters is gold to this man. And Jesus says this. If you want to be saved, be perfect. And he says, I did. So Jesus says, okay, well then give up everything. And that's when the rich young ruler either A, realized he wasn't perfect and walked away, or B, and most probable, wanted no more to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. So what's the difference between these two men? One said, what must I do to be saved? And meant it. The other said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And thought he already had it. Where are you this morning? As one author said this, there's really only two responses to Jesus. That of the wise men or that of Herod. Either you want to worship him or you want to kill him. There's no middle ground. Are you hoping that you stand before God on the basis of your goodness, like the rich young ruler, or are you hoping to stand before God saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling? What's the question? The question is, what must I do to be saved? The answer is believe. Now, you can use different words if you want to. You can use the word receive. You can use the word accept. You can use the word follow. But ultimately, at its heart, it's the same thing. Turn with me, if you would, please, and then we'll get to the verses that are on the screen. But turn with me to one more passage, John chapter 20. As you pray for me, keep in mind that I'm now in the process of studying Zechariah and John for the fall, and I could use a lot of prayer. In John chapter 20, he tells us the purpose for the book of John, and he says this in verse 30. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But listen to this. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. If you believe, you will have life in his name. Believing is receiving. Believing is being saved. That's the answer to the greatest question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? It's not be holy in the sense of cleaning up your act. It's not join the church. It's not get a haircut. It's none of that. It is believe the gospel. So every week we've talked about these components of the gospel. Now it's do or die time. Now it's, do I believe that? Is that mine? Do I accept that? Do I receive that? Or not? To get back to Bill, to be saved or not to be saved? Maybe that is the question. Well, what must I believe to be saved then? I want to believe. What should I believe? Well, the next point we'll talk about is the content. What must I believe to be saved? The content. The first thing you must believe to be saved are historical elements. What does this mean? Well, this means this. If you say something like this, Jesus wasn't that guy who lived in Israel. Jesus is a spiritual guru. Jesus is a spirit. If you believe that, you're not saved because you've not believed the gospel. Jesus had to be a real human being in order to be your savior. And if he's not, he's a liar and he saves nobody. 2 John 1:7 says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ," look at this, "as coming in the flesh. Unless you believe Jesus is a real man, you are not a Christian." It says in this verse that to refuse that is to be by nature the Antichrist and a deceiver. Secondly, you must believe that he lived a sinless life. If you believe in a sin-tainted Jesus, you are not a Christian. You have not yet believed the gospel. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are," listen, "yet without sin." Jesus is untainted, so your hope is secure. Thirdly, you must believe that he really died. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now I know what you're thinking. Well, what about those really nice Christians that go to the other churches around here, let's say, and they don't believe in the supernatural? They're what we would call liberal Christians. They don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. The simple and unavoidable truth is they are not Christians. They're self-deceived. Unless you believe that Jesus really died and really rose from the dead, you are not saved. That's why doctrine matters. That's why the Bible is important, because there is a content to be believed. That's why missionaries spend time teaching before they spend time saying, "Come to him," so that they know what they're doing. And you cannot believe something you don't understand. It's like walking up to a stranger in Polly's and say, "Hey, come here. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to the pearly gates of heaven." He goes, "Okay." And you walk away going, "I got one." Fish story. You walk away and he goes, "Who's Jesus? Are the gates pearly? And where's heaven?" See, you can't believe something you don't understand. And here's the content. First of all, that he was really man. Secondly, that he was really sinless. Thirdly, that he really died. And fourthly, that he really rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say this, that unless Christ rose from the dead, our preaching is empty and useless. There are historical elements to the gospel, apart from which the gospel is no longer the gospel and no longer, therefore, saving. The next aspect of the gospel that must be believed is the doctrinal elements. There are certain theological truths that must be accepted, received, believed in order to be saved. First of all, the sinfulness of all humanity. If you believe that people are good and that they go to heaven, whether they believe in Jesus or not, and that some people are bad, and that's the people on TV, but everybody else is good, you are not a Christian. We talked about this weeks ago. Romans says there is none good, not one. None seek after God. They have all gone astray. Secondly, you must believe in the supremacy of Jesus as Lord. And I would add to this, God. John 10:30, if you're taking notes, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones to throw at him because they knew he said that he was equal with God. Colossians 2:9 says, for the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. He is fully God, fully man. He really died. He really rose. He really reigns. You must believe the sinfulness of all humanity, the supremacy of Jesus as Lord, and the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you don't believe that Jesus died in your place, you are not a Christian. Because you have not yet received the gospel. John 3:16, everybody knows this, right? Not necessarily. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever cleans up his act, whoever makes a commitment of discipleship, whoever believes in him, will not die, but have eternal life. Say it a different way, they'll be saved. There are historical elements of the gospel. There are doctrinal elements of the gospel. And thirdly, there are volitional elements to the gospel. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, a lot of you, many of you, most of you, let's say all of you, are super smart. And so you can read the Bible and you can say, yes, it says that, and I'm super smart, and I believe that. I don't know why your voice changes to that when you talk like that, but it does. Right? And I believe there was Jesus, and I believe that he died for me. X plus Y equals Z, and all that, and I'm ready. And you go to hell when you die. Because there is a volitional, a will element, that it must be received. It must be accepted. It must be rejoiced in, or else it is not yours. We've all had this experience, right? Christmas morning, the kids are little. You got presents all over the room, and your son comes down the stairs and he goes like this. Do I have to open my presents now? Do I have to? Have they ever said that? Have you ever known a child to say that? No, once they see the gift is theirs, you see the top of their head and wrapping paper, right? It's the same thing with the gospel. It's there. It's yours. Do you receive it? Do you open it? If you believe it, you will. And here's why. Because it is so infinitely awesome that you can't help but dive into that thing. It's not like the socks and underwear you get from your grandma. This is the shiny red bicycle you've begged your parents for years. And they say, it's yours. Take it. You got to take it. And you say, if you say things like this, oh, Father, I'm just blessed by the thought, give the bike to another kid. We have a theological word for that. Dumb. Because when it gets sunny, you're going to see this kid riding up and down the street on this beautiful red bike that was yours. Look, God sent his son to die in your place. He was really man. He was really God. He really lived. He really died. He really rose. He is the sovereign of the universe, the sacrifice for your sins. And he beckons you to receive him. Look at John 1:12 with me. I love this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, he tells us, look, Even to those, look, who believe in his name. My believing is my receiving. When God says, believe and you'll be saved, we say, I believe and you're saved. We are told to receive him. We're also told to call upon the name of the Lord. In Romans 10:13, we see this. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is not a work. This is not something that God says we do in our own power. We've talked about that many times. But the fact remains that we must call and we must receive. And that comes from within. And that comes in response to the truth of the gospel. There will be many, I believe, who stand before Jesus at the end. And Jesus will say, do you know that I died for sinners? Yes. Do you know I was a real human? Yes. Do you know I died and rose? Yes. Did you receive that? Well, no. And you know what he's going to say? He's not going to say, well, you know what? Go ahead. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Friends, some of you will leave this morning saved. Some of you will leave this morning damned. But it all comes down to this. Do you receive this gospel? Like a kid on Christmas morning. Or like your pastor with Christmas cookies. We're also told to repent. Make no mistake about it. God says to turn from sin, to turn to him. God will not have any fair weather friends. Now, this turning from sin is not in your power, nor will it be perfect once you get saved. But in your brain, you're saying, I'm not going to get my joy from sin, I'm going to get my joy from God. Let's look at some of these verses. I put a lot here. I don't know why. I must have really felt strongly about this. Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Notice he doesn't say being baptized. In the former verse, he says this, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to be baptized to be forgiven. You do have to repent. Acts 17:30 says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's the same as saying they should be saved. Repent. Turn. Skipping to Mark 1:15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How does God feel when we repent and believe, when we receive, when we accept, however you want to say it? Luke 15:10 tells us, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The last volitional element I'd like to bring up, there's probably more, is we are told to turn from idols and every false way. If you are a Buddhist, it's not a matter of adding Christ to your Buddhism. If you are a Mormon, it's not a matter of adding the biblical Christ to your Mormonism. If you are Muslim, it's not a matter of adding Jesus to your Islam. It is Jesus and nothing else. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10 says this, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what being a Christian is. We turn to God from idols and we wait. That's faith. Now, while we wait, we work, and we'll talk about this next week, the gospel and growth. But salvation is turning and waiting. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. We've talked about the question. We've talked about the content. Now it's just a matter of talking about the call. Here's the call. Jesus says, come to me. Not me. He says, come to him. All who are weary and burdened. I will give rest for your soul. Nothing in your hands to bring. Simply to the cross to cling. Now we've talked at length about how God's sovereignty interacts with this. We've talked at length about the fact that this must come down to you receiving. And I know there's tension in there for all of us. The simple truth of the fact is that God is sovereign and man is responsible to respond. So let me call you to respond. If you're thinking right now, I'm just too sinful.
Maybe some of you are just thinking, I've just done too much. Look at you again. Jesus says, come to me. All who are weary, and why are people weary?
Will you be saved? Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Lord, I pray that no one would leave this morning without crying out to you in their heart and just saying, Lord, save me. Because you say that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, they believe that you are real. They believe that you lived. They believe that you died. They believe that you rose. They believe that you're in charge. But they've just never made that step, made that will decision, that volitional step. I pray, Lord, that now they would just cry out to you in their hearts and just say, Father, save me. And forgive me, and that they would leave knowing that they've gone from death to life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we sing, let me just say one last thing. If any of you prayed that, or if any of you had prayed that recently or have come to know the Lord, do me a favor and just let me know. It would be great for me to pray for you and to help get you started in Christianity. Let me know. You can find me in the bulletin, all the information, and we will rejoice together.